Well, this morning we looked at the treasure of the Word of God and what a precious treasure we have in the Word. Tonight, I want to look at something else that's very foundational, very important for us. I want to talk about prayer this evening. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges we have as believers, to draw near to the throne of grace. Prayer also is one of the most impactful and powerful things that we can do as believers. Yet, also prayer can be very, very difficult because it's an act of faith, speaking to the God whom we do not see. But we're going to talk about prayer this evening. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Don't go there quite yet. We're going to look at Philippians 1, 3 to 11, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. But before we go there, I'd like to just make five more general points about prayer to get us ramped up. First, if you would go to Proverbs chapter 28. Make 5 points about prayer more generally before we look at Philippians chapter 1. First point is in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. First point is that God hates the prayer of the unbeliever. God hates the prayer of the one who doesn't submit their heart and mind to his word. The one who turns his ear away from listening to the word of God, even his prayer is an abomination to God. Now, God does hear the prayer of the repentant sinner when they cry out to God, having heard the message of the gospel, that Christ loved them and died for them, paying their penalty, and they cry out like the publican, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." God does hear that prayer and forgive them, but until that point, prayer is not acceptable to God. Point number two, go to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Those who don't listen to the word of God and reject his word, even their prayers, an abomination. But for the upright, the believer, the one who's walking with the Lord, their prayer is his delight. Even in our weakness and our infirmity, even though we do not know how to pray as we should, when we go before God and pray, our prayers are his delight. He loves to have his children come before him and praise him and make requests of him. Point number three, we should be devoted to prayer and persistent in it. Go to Luke 18 if you would. Luke chapter 18. Colossians chapter 4 verse 2 tells us to be devoted to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. But in Luke 18, Christ tells a parable to encourage his disciples, to encourage us to be persistent in prayer. Pick up in Luke 18 verse 1. Now he, Jesus Christ, was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. There was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponents.' While he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God or respect men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she'll wear me out.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?'" Very simple illustration, very parable, to encourage, remind us to be persistent, to not give up in praying. God's not like the wicked judge. God's our gracious heavenly Father, and we should be persistent, crying out to him for help. Point number four, not only should we be persistent in prayer, but we should be confident in prayer. Where am I going to go? Hebrews chapter 4, right? Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Just encouragements, reminders for us to be people of prayer. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, prayer, while it's so simple, talking to God, it can be so difficult, partly because it is an act of faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." And the "therefore" is referring to the fact because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, our High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, the one who, verse 14, says our High Priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. "Therefore, because of him," not because of us, who we are, or what we have done, but because of him, "we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." What a privilege, isn't it? That me, a sinner, redeemed and forgiven, made new, yes, but a sinner, can draw near to the very throne of God Almighty and draw near with confidence because we have a sufficient Savior. And it's called the throne of grace. It says in verse 16, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's throne, it's a sovereign throne, it's a holy throne, yet for us it is a throne of grace. And God commands us, he encourages us, draw near. Ask for grace, ask for mercy in all of life. And we're needy people, right? In all of our lives, every area of our lives, we need God's help, God's mercy, God's grace. And he encourages us, draw near with confidence because we have a great Savior. Fifth point I want to make before we go to Philippians, very, very basic. God answers prayer. Every believer here has cried to God, and he answered them and saved them. You know, exactly how God's sovereignty and our prayers work together, I don't know exactly. He has planned the end from the beginning, yet he is a God who answers prayer. He answers prayer. We're all examples of that if you're a believer, and he continually answers our prayer. Not always yes, sometimes no, and sometimes wait, but he's a gracious God. He answers prayer. So we should be pouring our lives out, our concerns out, our requests out to him. Lord, help. Lord, help. All right, with that said, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. That was just a primer, so to speak. Tonight, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. We're going to see Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And Paul loved the church at Philippi. He planted the church on his second missionary journey, and he writes this letter of Philippians back about 62 AD, about 10 plus years after he planted the church there. And he loves this church. And this church has supported him, as we'll see. And he begins this letter with a prayer for them. Verse 3 to 11, I'm going to break it up into three parts of three verses each. Verse 3, 4, and 5, we're going to see Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians. The next three verses, 6 to 8, we're going to see Paul's confidence in the Philippians, their salvation. And then the last three verses, verse 9 to 11, we're going to see Paul's request to God Almighty for the Philippians. So thankfulness, confidence, and a request for them. Verse 1 to 3, we see Paul's thankfulness. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You know, if you read through Paul's epistles, his prayers are full of thanksgiving, except for 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Paul begins every letter he writes with a thanksgiving and praise to God for his work in believers' life. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Thanking God, praising God for the Philippians. We know what Paul's situation was when he wrote this, right? Philippians is one of the prison epistles. He's in prison, being guarded by a Roman soldier, maybe even chained to a Roman soldier. If you look at Paul's physical situation, he's in prison for simply preaching the gospel. The injustice. No, Paul's attitude's different. He's thanking God. He's thanking God for the Philippians. The Philippians, they're an encouraging church to Paul. They're a great church. But you know, they're not a perfect church. He's going to exhort them through the epistle. In chapter 4, he's going to call two women out by name who are bickering. I'd like to be those ladies. Name in the eternal word of God. They're not a perfect church. And Paul does deal with that later, but he starts with his thanksgiving to God for them. You know, and Paul's a great example for us in this. Our lives should be overflowing with thanksgiving. Right after Philippians is the book of Colossians. Turn over there to Colossians chapter 3. You know, if our lives aren't overflowing with thanksgiving, you know, something's wrong. We're not walking by faith, looking at what God has done for us and is doing for us. Colossians chapter 3, pick up in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Three times in three verses as we have it, Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful. As you live for God, be thankful. Also look at 1 Thessalonians, which is right after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pick up in verse 16. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Doesn't say give thanks for everything necessarily. There are many sorrows and trials in this life. But in it all, the believer can say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your providence. Thank you for working all things together for my good." Doesn't mean we enjoy everything we go through or are directly thankful for everything, but in it all, we can still say, "Lord." And this is God's will for us. It's one of the things he wants us to be doing. Don't turn there, but just listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. "Through him, through Christ our Savior, let us continually," this is ongoing, "offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good or sharing. With such sacrifices, God is pleased." One of those sacrifices is the sacrifice of our lips. That simply, if it's from an honest heart, a redeemed heart, that gives thanks to God. "Lord, thank you for your salvation, for this, for that, for the blessings, for the trials that he uses to grow us." And if we're thankful to him from the heart, again, I mentioned this morning, what a thrill that we can do things that please our Heavenly Father. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Paul starts by saying in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Again, Paul's situation in prison, how easy it is for us. Something might start to go wrong, you know, even something minor. What's God's will for me? Again, the Philippian church, not a perfect church, yet Paul's thankful for them. Verse 4, "always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." As Paul prays, he's thanking God and he's rejoicing. Offering prayer with joy. You know, joy and thanksgiving go hand in hand, right? And one of the major themes of Philippians is joy. And here Paul's being a model of joy. I'm rejoicing in what God's done in your lives. Again, not a perfect church. How often can we be nitpicky? And we should have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should want to see each other grow. But how often, you know, when a believer isn't perfected yet, can we become disgruntled or a grumbler? Paul's rejoicing over them. In verse 5, "in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." The reason he's rejoicing and thanking God for them is because of their participation in the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel. They have come to believe the gospel first and foremost, and also then they were in fellowship promoting the gospel. He says, verse 5, "your participation," the Greek word is koinonia, "your fellowship in the gospel, believing it and promoting it from the first day until now." And the first convert we know about in Philippi was, we can do trivia tonight, Lydia, right? The seller of purple fabric. Her and her household were saved. We also know later from the book of Acts, chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, he becomes a believer. And then we know through Scripture, they not only believed the gospel, they promoted the gospel. One of the ways they promoted the gospel was their support of the Apostle Paul. And it's from the first day until now, their support of the gospel began early and it was faithful. Look over at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 15, he tells the Philippians, "you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica," which Paul went to right after he leaves Philippi, "for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." See, even from the very beginning, they were eager to support the gospel work, to see the gospel spread. And they're giving gifts. And when Paul writes the book of Philippians, one of the reasons he's writing for is to thank them for another gift they've given him through Epaphroditus. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he's thankful to God for their fellowship in the gospel, believing it, promoting it. You know, they're giving of their resources to promote the gospel. You have to think they were sharing the gospel on the home front too, right? In Philippi. So Paul thanks God for them. You know what a model for us Paul is, and the Philippians are here, of being thankful and joyful, even in trying situations. And like the Philippians, being fellowshippers, participants in the gospel, a good example and model for us. So Paul thanks God, verse 3 to 5. Then verse 6, 7, and 8, we see Paul's confidence in the Philippian salvation. Look at verse 6, if you would. Paul says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a verse this is. Maybe for some of you, this might be your favorite verse. "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Salvation is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah chapter 2. God is the one who saves. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. He saved us. He's the one who began a good work. God is the one who has taken the initiative in salvation. From eternity past, placing his love on us, to Christ dying for us, to in time, in space, in your life, if you're a believer, bringing you the gospel, whether through a tract or a friend or a church service, or maybe you just reading the scripture, him bringing the gospel to your heart and life, and you accepting it, he is the initiator in salvation. I'm confident that he who began a good work, it refers to salvation as a good work here. And of course it's a good work, right? It's a gracious work. Jesse just read from Ephesians chapter 1 a little bit ago about the glorious grace we have in Jesus Christ. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. It's his good and gracious work saving sinners like us. He who began a good work will perfect it. He'll bring it to its appointed end. God cannot fail. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "He predestined us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." Every believer who puts their faith in Christ, justified, forgiven, regenerated, and now God is molding them and working in their life, conforming their character more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Don't confuse the day of Christ Jesus with the day of the Lord. I believe those are different. The day of the Lord focuses on the tribulation, the kingdom to come. The day of Christ refers basically to the rapture and the bema seat that follows that. But I'm confident, what a verse, that God who began a good work and will perfect it. He's working the believer's life now. And when Christ returns, we'll be perfect. As 1 John chapter 3 tells us, when we see him, when we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one we only know now by faith, when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. God's working on us now, and he'll perfect that work. So in the end, every single believer will stand perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence is in the Philippians, but not in the Philippians themselves, in the Philippian Savior, the Philippians God, that God who began a good work in them will perfect it. Go over to 1 Thessalonians again, if you would. Two books after Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's praying for them to persevere. Then verse 24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." God who began a good work in you will perfect it. He is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Go to 1 Corinthians, one other cross-reference here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What do we know the Corinthians for? Trouble, confusion, fights, divisions, sin. Yet Paul begins 1 Corinthians with thanksgiving to God for his work in their lives. Pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, referring to God, "Who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. You go back to Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you, whether it was a year ago, 50 years ago, none of us here have been perfected yet. We're all in process. But he is at work and he will perfect it. As Romans 8 says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Salvation is his work from beginning to end. And Paul's confident in the Philippians salvation. Verse 7, if you haven't gone back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of grace with me. Paul says he can be confident in their salvation because they're partakers of grace. And they're supporting Paul in his imprisonment, his defense and confirmation of the gospel. You know, he's in prison. He'll go before Caesar to defend the gospel, basically. But Paul says, you're in my heart. You know, they're 800 miles away, yet Paul has them in his heart. The Philippians, they have him in their heart. They're supporting him. And Paul has them in his heart. You know, distance doesn't separate believers. Yes, it separates us physically, but not in what we're all about. Jesus Christ and his work on the earth. You know, salvation's all of grace. They're partakers of grace with me. From beginning and middle and to the end, it's all of grace. What do we have? We're a bunch of sinners here. What do we have? God's grace. It's our only hope. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, paying in full our penalty. He ever lives. God's grace in our lives, as many days as we have left, as many breaths as we have left, God's grace watching over us. And what do we have to look forward to? It's all of grace. And Paul says he has them in his heart. He loves them, and he's confident of their salvation. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul's not speaking in a hyperbole here. He says, I call God in as my witness. I'm not making this up. God can testify to this. I long for you all with the affections of Christ. He had an intense, earnest love for his converts, for the Philippians here. I long for you all with the affections. The Greek word here is splanchnon, referring to the internal organs, the heart, the liver. Today we talk about, you know, having a gut reaction. It's an intense word here. The idea is that he has a passionate love for them. And this love that he has for them is actually the affection of Christ Jesus. It's Christ's love being produced in and through the Apostle Paul for the Philippians. You know, we have a great Savior. The Bible says he loved us and freely, willingly, in love, gave up his life for us, bearing our sin in his own body on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God in love freely for us. The Bible says he continues to love us. Not only to love us in the past, but Christ, at the right hand of God the Father, loves and watches over every one of his sheep. He had the love, the affection of Christ Jesus. It's ongoing. And this affection, this love, it's being produced in the Apostle Paul and through the Apostle Paul for the Philippians. It's the love of Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I long for you with that affection, that love. So Paul in verse 6 to 8, he's confident in their salvation. He loves them. He wants to see them again. He's confident that God will perfect his work because they're partakers of grace. The last three verses for tonight, verse 9 to 11. Hey, last three. It's not like we're almost done, but the next three is Paul's request. So his thanksgiving, verse 3, 4, and 5. His confidence and his love for them in verse 6, 7, and 8. And now his request to God in verse 9, 10, and 11. And he prays for spiritual growth. Look at verse 9. Let's read verse 9 to 11. This I pray, that your love might abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He prays for their spiritual growth. There have been partakers with him in grace up to this point. They're partners with him in the gospel, but he prays for growth. And the basic request of verse 9 is that they grow in love. This I pray, that your love might abound still more and more. He doesn't define what love he's talking about here, but take it, it's love for God and love for man. Love for the Savior, love for believers, and love for the lost alike. Their love would abound. Now, an important question, what's love? You know, we don't let the world define our terms for us, do we? The world says, you know, love is love, right? What's that mean? Well, it means, often, it means love is lust. We let God define the terms. One of the best descriptions of love is, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, where we see the actions of love, what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. We're in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 3 to 8. Philippians 2 doesn't use the word love, but it gives us the greatest demonstration of love there's ever been. Look at Philippians chapter 2, pick up in verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what love does. It regards others as more important than self. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The greatest demonstration of love. For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance, verse 8, as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. While these verses don't use the word love, it's a picture, the greatest picture of love. Christ being worshiped by the angels above. Holy, holy, holy. That we see in Isaiah 6 and John 12 tells us they're worshiping the pre-incarnate Christ. The second person of the triune God willingly took the form of a man, a bondservant, and willingly went to the cross to suffer and die for you, for me. He put our interest, our good above his own. He did what was best for us. This is what love is. It's not merely an internal feeling. It's a mindset that then acts for the best of the object of love. You know, there's nothing lovely in us that drew God to us. So in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, as I pray, your love might abound. What love? A love like Christ. A love that will sacrifice and go to death if needed for the good of others. I love the way it's put in verse 9. This I pray, your love would abound still more and more. I love the way one commentator put it. Christian love must not be a stagnant pool or a slow-moving trickle. Rather, it must be a raging torrent. Your love would abound still more and more. Not just growing a little bit. That's not his praise. Your love would be abounding, overflowing. You know, and every one of us here, everyone who's lived in church history, before glory, and every one of us here, you know, we're not done growing yet, are we? The most godly person here, the most loving and holy and righteous person here needs to keep growing. Abound still more and more. Grow, grow, grow. I like what the late Warren Wiersbe pointed out in regards to these verses. He basically said, you want a real challenge and test of your love? You want an opportunity to demonstrate love? Have an opportunity to forgive. One of the tests of our love for one another will be, are we willing to forgive each other? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, sometimes something happens when we're sinned against or there's a perceived wrong, and what happens? It comes about us. Me, me, me. You know what they did to me? That's not what love does. Love has the glory of God in mind and the good of others. Verse 9, I pray your love would abound still more and more. Verse 9, in real knowledge and all discernment. Love and knowledge and discernment have to go hand in hand biblically. So often people want to set love and knowledge against one another. Now, it's possible to have a type of knowledge and use it not in love. For sure, that's possible. But biblical love needs to be informed and guided and driven by truth. I pray your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. How do we know what's best for others? You know, love is going to do what's best for others, has others in its focus. Well, how do we know what's best for others? Is it just what we feel, what we think, you know? No. The way we know what's best for others is the Word of God, right? We can't disconnect love from truth, love from real knowledge and all discernment. We'll be growing in love, we'll be growing in knowledge and understanding, and the two have to go hand in hand. Love without knowledge and discernment, it's not actually going to be love because you won't know what to do. Knowledge without love, it's not going to be used properly either. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 if you would. Colossians chapter 1, just see this idea that we need to be constantly growing in our knowledge. Love, living the truth, but also knowing the truth. Paul's praying for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Pick up in verse 9. It says, "For this reason, since the day I've heard of it, their salvation, I have not ceased to pray for you." Here's Paul's praying for people he's never met personally. What's he pray for? "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He prays their knowledge, their understanding would grow, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge. Now, Paul doesn't separate knowledge from life. He wants them to know so they might live. But you see the focus on knowledge, wisdom, understanding in verse 9. And then verse 10, increasing the knowledge of God. Back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul prays for their love to grow, and he prays their love would grow in discernment, in real knowledge. Verse 10, "So that you may approve the things which are excellent." So that you may approve the things which are excellent. The reason they need to grow in their love and grow in their discernment and knowledge is so they do what's best. You know, through spiritual wisdom, through the Word of God, the Spirit illuminating our minds, we're going to know the difference between right and wrong. But not only that, we need to discern, what's it say in verse 10? "So that you may approve," test and approve the idea of the things which are excellent. You know, our lives should be full of not only good things, but the best things as much as possible, right? And distinguish not just between good and bad, but good and the best, and how we're to be using our time. I have one friend, he said it so much, I haven't seen him for years now, but it's ingrained in my mind. He used to always quote, "Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better best." It's not a biblical proverb, but it stuck with me. You know, in our Christian lives, we're not looking to just avoid this negative. We're looking to, in love, use our lives for what's best. How can I reach more people with the gospel? Who could I give that tract to? How could I help believers grow? Serving in the nursery. We have a need in the bulletin. You know, what can I do? What's best? We need this knowledge. We know what's best to do in our lives. In order, verse 10, that you would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Positionally, the believer is sincere and blameless because Christ paid it all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But then in our lives, in our practice, we're to be living sincere, blameless, godly, holy lives. And we need love and knowledge to do this. We need to be discerning between the good and the best. We live holy, blameless lives until the day of Christ. And that's our goal, right? Just like Paul was confident in their salvation, verse 6, that God would work it out perfectly until the day of Christ. The focus that we should have is the day of Christ. We're living today. We're living today in light of tomorrow, not just tomorrow, but the day of Christ. When we're raptured, we stand before him at the Bema, where our salvation is complete, until the day of Christ. You know, no matter how long you've been faithful to the Lord, no matter how long you've been in the Lord, we're not to the finish line yet, right? You know, if you're in a race, you don't just want to limp across the finish line if you don't have to. You want to sprint all the way through the finish line. The finish line is the day of Christ. So no matter where we are, keep growing, keep pushing forward until the day of Christ. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. What's it going to look like To be living sincere and blamelessly means being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Again, positionally, every believer here is righteous before God. But practically then, we need to be doing righteous things, living righteous lives. The fruit of righteousness, the root is our relationship with God, our justification, our regeneration. But that from that root, fruit needs to be pouring forth. What's the fruit look like? Well, Galatians 5, right? Love, the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and things like these. It needs to be pouring out from our lives. And good deeds. Very familiar, but turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 8 and 9 make so clear, so succinctly, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. But God has saved you, believer. God has saved us, not only for glory, but also for good works today. Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the fruit of righteousness going to look like? Living in those good deeds that God has tonight and tomorrow, and day by day, week by week, year by year, if the Lord tarries, until we see him. Go to Titus chapter 2, if you would. Just a reminder, an exhortation to you. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Referring to Christ, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Not only save us from hell, but save us from our ungodly lives, our unlawless deeds, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The fruit of righteousness that should be coming out of you, we should be zealous for those good deeds. It's so easy to relax, and not only relax, but to take it easy. You know, serve when it's convenient, serve when it's easy, serve when I feel like it. We should be zealous for good deeds. And we all have different gifts, different amounts of time we can serve in different ways. That's great. That's fine. But whatever God gives you to do, whatever he's gifted you to do, whatever he's enabled you to do, even if outside of your exact gifting, you should be zealous for it. And one thing we should be known for as God's children is our zeal to live for him. Football season, and you know, I like football, maybe more than I should. But you know, one thing about fans, they're fanatics, right? They're crazy. They do all sorts of crazy things. Well, not in that goofy way, but we should have that zeal, that passion for the Lord, because he has saved me, because he loves me, because he's watching over me, because glorious is secure, he is faithful. In the meantime, I'm going to be zealous to serve him. In whatever area, behind the scenes, in front of the scenes, if that's a word, whatever we can, zealous for him, to live for him, to honor him. Back in Philippians chapter 1, we should be filled. What's it say in verse 11? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, overflowing, not just a measly little harvest, but an abundant harvest of righteousness. What's it say in verse 11? Which comes through Jesus Christ. It's all about him, and it's all through him. Salvation, it's through Jesus Christ. As Jesse read in Ephesians 1, redemption is through Jesus Christ. How do we live then? How are we sanctified? It is through Jesus Christ. It's not we're saved by him and through him, and now we're off living the Christian life on our own. No, he's at work in and through the believer to produce his fruit. You have to bear with my cross references. But I'm leaving this week, so you have to bear with me. Two cross references related to this, that we produce fruit through Jesus Christ. John chapter 15. Go back to John chapter 15. John 15, the great passage of the vine and the branches. John 15, verse 1. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch which bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. What's God doing in our lives today? One thing he's doing, he's pruning us so we might produce even more fruit. You know, to die is gain, later in Philippians 1. But to live on in the flesh, Paul said, means fruitful labor. And God's producing his fruit, and he wants to produce even more fruit. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're saved only through Jesus Christ, his work. We can live and bear fruit only through Jesus Christ and his work. Apart from him, we have nothing to offer. But we have him. He's given us his spirit. He's working in us. And look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this. You bear much fruit. You know, we shouldn't be satisfied with a little fruit here and there. Fruit maybe just on Sundays and maybe a little, you know. No, we should bear much fruit. My Father is glorified by this. You bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Saved through Jesus Christ, we live through him. We bear fruit through him. Galatians chapter 2 for the second cross reference. Two books before Philippians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20 could be maybe the key verse, the theme verse of Galatians. Paul writes here, I've been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It was no longer Paul. It was the new Paul. It was the new man. And Christ was living through him as Paul lived by faith. As Paul said, go back to Philippians chapter 1. As Paul said in another place, he worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet what's he say? Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. We have a responsibility. It's not, well, Christ works through us, so you know, I just do nothing. No, we want to be zealous for good deeds. The whole time recognizing it's his grace at work in and through us. End of verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1. To the glory and praise of God. That's what it's all about. He prays for their growth and love and discernment and holiness and fruit to the praise and glory of God. God does all things for his own glory. He will not give his glory to another. Again, keep referring to the scripture reading tonight in Ephesians 1. God saves for his own glory. That's why he has redeemed us and saved us. Not only our initial salvation, but our ongoing sanctification in life. It's all for him. The fruit that's being produced, it's not so, wow, look at so-and-so. Look at you. Look how great you are. No, it's he does it for his glory, to the glory and praise of God. Again, we are all just sinners here. On our own, helpless, hopeless, we can do nothing. But God has forgiven, redeemed, made us new. Look at his mighty work in and through us. He takes sinners who are running from him, hating him, changes their heart, sets them on a path of righteousness, and now they want to, through his grace, through his word, live for him. All I can say about you is praise God. Nothing you. And you same about me, right? We look at one another, and we are thankful for one another, but ultimately we're thankful to God for one another. Look at what God can do in a life. Save that sinner, running towards hell with a blindness, a hardness of heart. God plucked him from the fire. And now we can say, look at God. Look at his great salvation. Look at what he can do. Forgiving and changing a sinner. Just to wrap up, I want to summarize these verses with 5 points for us. We had 5 points to start with to give us a primer about prayer. Just 5 summary points from these verses, these great verses. Number one, like Paul, we should be thankful and joyful, even in hard situations. Verse 3 and 4, Paul thanks God for the Philippians. He's rejoicing over them. Again, his situation, prison, hardship. The Philippians, not perfect. But Paul is thanking God, praising God for them. Good example for us. Our lives abounding in thanksgiving. In the blessings, yes, we praise the Lord, but also in the difficulty, we can still say, Lord, thank you. And for thankful for other believers, not just nitpicking their warts, but saying, Lord, thank you for your grace in their life. Yeah, they have a long way to go. So do I. But Lord, thank you for them. Thank you for your grace in their lives. So be thankful, like Paul. Like the Philippians, also point number 2, we should be participants in the gospel, believing it and promoting it. Finances are one way to do that, one great way to do that, but just our whole lives, serving in the church to build up the strength of the church, witnessing to our lost and dying neighbors and friends and coworkers and classmates. We want to see others come to know the Savior like we know him. So like the Philippians, we should be participants actively, aggressively, graciously, but aggressively promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, like Paul in verse 6, we can have a confidence in our God, a confidence in his salvation of us, his salvation of others. We don't have a false confidence, a delusional assurance, but salvation is of the Lord. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why am I confident I'll get there on the last day? Because I'm so great and mighty? No, because salvation is his work. Why am I confident in other believers' salvation? Again, we don't have a false assurance. Other passages talk about that. But salvation is of the Lord. We can have a confidence, a comfort, that he is at work and he will perfect it. He'll grow us through blessings, through trials. And on that last day, or maybe that first day we'll call it, we'll stand before Jesus Christ, perfect, just like him. We have a confidence. Point number four, we should constantly be growing spiritually. You know, Paul prays for spiritual growth in verse 9 to 11. It's a reminder for us. We need to be constantly growing. No matter where we are, maybe I've grown so greatly since my salvation, since a year ago, since whenever. Great. Are you perfectly like Jesus Christ yet? I know I'm not. So we need to constantly be growing in love, in knowledge, in discernment, in bearing fruit more zealously, more faithfully, more consistently. We should constantly be growing. And the last point, not only should we be growing ourselves, we should be praying for this, right? Verse this, Paul's requesting God above, God Almighty, before the throne of grace. He brings the Philippians before the throne and says, Lord, help them to grow. Abound in love and knowledge and fruit to your glory. Should we be praying for this for our own lives personally? Lord, help me to grow. I can't do it on my own, that's for sure. But Lord, help me to grow. And for other believers here in this church, other believers you know throughout the world, Lord, help them to grow, abound in love, in fruit, all to the glory of God. We have such a great salvation. It's so good to walk with him and know him. But let's never stop growing. And let's keep praying. Also, what a privilege we have in prayer. This is Paul's prayer. And then Paul's prayer, one last thing, not the end thing. We should absolutely pray for physical things, financial things, health things, absolutely. Take all of our cares and concerns before the Lord. He wants us to. He delights, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8, in the prayers of his children. But also let's make sure our prayers also have spiritual focuses to them. Lord, help me help others to grow in love, in your knowledge, bearing fruit for you to your glory. What a privilege we have to take a request before him. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, what an encouraging, what a challenging word is at times. Lord, we thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your son who loved us and died for us, who loves us today, who will complete the salvation that he has begun, that you have begun. Lord, thank you that we can stand complete and confident in you because salvation is of the Lord. Lord, may we learn from this passage, may we emulate Paul's thankfulness, the Philippians' participation in the gospel. Lord, may we keep growing in our knowledge of you, our love for you and others, other believers in the lost as well. Lord, may we constantly be bearing fruit in every good work, that you would be glorified. Thank you for your word. Use it in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, your Son, who is our Savior. We do pray in his name. Amen.